Well, good morning, everyone. As Will said, my name is Mason Brown. I'm one of the pastors here. Excited to be here with you this morning. Today, we are continuing in our series through the book of James, which we are calling Faith in Action. And the reason for that is pretty simple. I mean, week after week, James has been coming to me. He's been coming to you and essentially saying, look, let me show you the difference between real faith as opposed to that which is, well, not real. Authentic faith as opposed to that which is, well, inauthentic. In saving faith as opposed to that which, well, doesn't save. And if you've been here with us, you then know that James writes in such a way that can almost feel abrasive at times. I mean, he is not like that friend who is so gentle and so kind that even a correction feels like a compliment. You know what I'm talking about? But instead, James just tells it like it is. He is to the point. But not because he wants to crush us or shame us or embarrass us. But it's because he refuses to let us fall asleep under the comfort of a counterfeit faith. It's a subject that he's not willing to trifle with. Because as we have seen time and time again, a real, authentic, saving faith, as opposed to that which is, well, not those things, as a faith that is active. It is accompanied by action. It produces something in us, which if you think about it, I mean, it kind of makes sense, does it not? I mean, when you come to faith in Jesus, when you experience his forgiveness, his filling, and allow his word by the power of the Spirit to take up residence in your heart, as he said in chapter 1, does it not then make sense that there ought to be some visible sign of that transformation manifesting itself out here? I mean, a new life in Christ ought to produce a new kind of life, shouldn't it? And so week after week, James has been coming to us and he's been pressing in on this truth. And if I could boil it down to a single statement, it's this. Our declaration ought to be accompanied by a demonstration. Our declaration ought to be accompanied by a demonstration. You know, back in 2016, whether you realize it or not, the world, literally probably overnight, was thrown into a frenzy when 400 celebrities and influencers alike, they posted the exact same thing at the exact same time, and it was a single orange tile. No explanation was given, just hype. And see, here's the funny thing is, this orange tile campaign, it didn't just work, it exploded. Within the first 24 hours, over 300 million people clicked on this little tile, and it led them to a commercial for the Fyre Festival. This luxury music experience that was set to take place on a private island in the Bahamas. And guys, the commercial was stunning. It really was. I mean, just look at some of these pictures. World-class artists, pristine beaches, crystal clear water, gourmet meals. It was sold as the ultimate festival, a dream escape for the rich, the famous, and those who wanted to be here or be there. The marketing was flawless. The declaration, it was bold. It promised paradise. But see, here's the thing. I can tell because I saw some of your smiles. If you've seen the Netflix documentary, you then know as soon as people arrived, it all fell apart. That private island that was promised, well, it was just a recycled patch of land near a sandals resort. The luxury villas, well, those were just leftover FEMA tents from the recent hurricane, which of course had no AC. I mean, good gracious. I mean, that does not look like fun. Of course, the beds also had bed bugs, many of them. So there you go. The gourmet meals, a cold cheese sandwich in a foam box, became the face of this disaster. There was no music, no water, no infrastructure. It was complete chaos. What had been sold as the greatest party that the world would ever see turned out to be a complete fraud. It was a declaration with nothing real behind it. And see, here's the thing. The Fyre Festival is a perfect picture of what James has been talking to us about all throughout his letter. Because anyone can curate the perfect spiritual commercial. Anyone can post the orange tile of Christianity, if you will. But James is like, look, don't just look at the commercial. Look at what comes after. If there's no action, no obedience, no love for the poor, no pursuit of holiness, no sacrificial generosity, then it's just a commercial for a party that never actually existed. Because real, authentic, saving faith, it doesn't just post about it. It moves, it acts, it lives. And this is where James is going to lead us this morning. And so I hope you're buckled up. We pick up our study where we left off last week. And so starting in verse 14, James chapter 2, he says this to us. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I want to pause here for a moment because this verse, I believe, is the thesis for his entire letter. Every verse before it points to it. Every verse after it points back to it. And it communicates something that's really, really important for us to remember. And that is that we all need saving. Like, the biblical story is a story of God's rescue mission to save and to redeem and restore a broken humanity to himself, which is why I think, like, if we think about it, like, deep in our bones, we all love a good rescue story, do we not? Because innately, I think we know that we can't save ourselves, that we are in need of rescue. But the beauty of the gospel is what? It's that Jesus, the perfect one, loved you so much that he took on your sins so that you, the dirty one, could be made clean. He gave his life for your life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and he rose from the grave, defeating both sin and death, so that by grace through faith in him, you could be saved. But that then raises the question, well, how do we know what real saving faith looks like and what it doesn't? Well, James is going to give us, to give us a clearer understanding of this, James is going to give us four different examples in this passage. And the first two are negative. He says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith?" And so he claims to have faith with his mouth, but does not have works, meaning there's no evidence of it in his real everyday life. Like zero, nothing, nada. Can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no. And then he gives us an illustration. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you," what? Because there's a pattern. Notice it. "If one of you says with your mouth to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,'" because I don't know, you can't avoid them, "without doing anything to help them, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And I think any honest person would look at that and go, man, that's just not good at all. It would have been better for him to not say anything. It's kind of like this. Have you ever told someone, "Hey, let me know if there's anything I can do to help," with the hope that that phrase alone would do all of the heavy lifting? I mean, can we just agree that it would be better to give an hour of your time to move that couch from point A to point B for that person? Or better yet, have you ever told someone, rather flippantly, that you would pray for them just to skirt by the very present need that is standing in front of you? And please hear me on this. Praying is good. It's one of the most sacred things that we get to do as followers of Jesus. We get to intercede on behalf of one another as we usher each other before the throne of grace. But telling someone, rather flippantly, that you would pray for them to justify an action is not. And this is the example that James gives us. He says, "What good is it to see someone in need and simply say, 'Be warmed, be filled, I'll pray for you,' without helping them and doing something to back up that professed concern that you have for them, especially when you have the means to help meet that need?" He says, "What good is that kind of faith?" It's just warm words with no warmth. It's a declaration with no demonstration. And so James says in verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works," to what? to back up that claim of faith, then it's not a sick faith. It's not a weak one. It's not one that's on life support. No, no, no. He comes to us and he says it's dead. And not only does James say this, so does Jesus. You know, I can't help but think that James, who would have been very familiar with the teachings of Jesus, I mean, James is the half-brother of Jesus and all, that he had Matthew 25 in mind when he wrote this text. And in Matthew 25, we see that Jesus, he describes the final judgment. When the Son of Man, he returns in glory and all the nations are gathered before him as he sits upon his high holy throne. And what will he do? Because this day is coming. What will he do? Well, listen to what it says, because this is one of the most penetrating passages in all of Scripture, I feel like. It says this, because this is coming. This is what he will do. He will separate people from one another, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and then he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king, that's the Lord Jesus, will say to those on his right, and this is just awesome, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But why, you may ask? Well, it's because you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then how do you know that? Like, what is the evidence of that? Well, what does he say? He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, those on his right, will answer him saying, Lord, this is really awesome. But when did we see you hungry and feed you? I mean, we did that for other people, but you? Or thirsty, or give you something to drink. I mean, there was this crowd once, but you? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come visit you? I mean, Lord, for other people, we get it. But you? And then the king will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he'll turn and say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not a lot of sermons in that verse. Because you people are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even though you might confess that with your mouth. And here's how you know. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him saying, but Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? I mean, look, we walked by a lot of other people, but we didn't walk by you, did we? Well, what's his answer? Then he'll answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We, and please hear me on this, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I repeat that because I don't want that to get confused. There is nothing, nothing that you or I can do to somehow gain the favor of God and earn our way by what we do into the sheepfold here, hypothetically, as opposed to the goatfold. You see, the ground of entry into the kingdom, it's not based on the deeds or works that you and I do. Instead, it is secured through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. By grace through faith in him, we are brought near, we are clothed in his perfect righteousness, and we are rooted on a firm foundation, as we have just sung, one that is secured by the blood of his Son. It's his works, not ours, that open up the door. And so we run to him in faith. But he is saying that if you've really run to him, if you've really taken hold of him in faith and experienced his forgiveness and been made new in Christ and allow his word to take root in your heart, then your heart is going to become progressively, little by little, more and more like his. And your faith, albeit imperfectly, will start looking more and more like the life that he lived, a life marked by compassion, a life poured out for others. And when that happens, when your heart starts beating in rhythm with his, you will find it increasingly difficult not to feed the hungry or give drink to the thirsty. Why? Because over time, the vertical, our relationship with Jesus, it always affects the horizontal. If you've experienced the compassion of Christ, you will grow into a person of compassion. If you've encountered his pursuing grace, you will start pursuing others with that same grace. If you've been cared for by the shepherd of your soul, you will find yourself caring for others with a shepherd's heart, imperfectly, 100%, but sincerely. Because what you confess with your mouth and I've authentically experienced in here will eventually, over time, make its way out here. And so James comes to us and he says, look, a faith that only talks, that only lives in the mouth, but never moves the heart or the hands. It's not sick, it's not weak, no, it's dead. It's a declaration with nothing real behind it. But he continues on. In verse 18, he says this, but someone will say, and so he's anticipating the objection. He says, you have faith and I have works. And so he's imagining a conversation with someone where they essentially say, okay, well, aren't there like two different types of Christians? Okay. You got your more doctrinal, theological types over here. And then you got your more kind of practical doing types over here. I mean, different strokes for different folks, right? But how does he respond to that? Well, he's like, well, if that's how you want to play it, he says, show me your faith then apart from your works, which he knows he can't. It's impossible. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Which, by the way, won't be hard for me to do. And it's not because I'm overly impressive, but it's just because it starts to happen organically. It's like a tree that bears fruit. I mean, an apple tree doesn't strain, right, to pop out an apple. It just does. Why? Because it's alive and it's connected to its source. In the same way, James is like, look, I can show you my faith by my works because it's transformed me. And sometimes you're gonna see that in big, obvious ways. And sometimes small, subtle ones. You know, I can't help but think of the story in Mark chapter 2 where a group of men are so desperate to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus that they literally tear a hole in someone else's roof just to lower their friend down to Jesus. Which, by the way, can we just agree? Like, that's insane, right? Insane. But in that account, Mark tells us something incredible. In verse 5, he says this, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Did you catch that? It says he saw their faith. It wasn't just belief tucked away somewhere deep inside. No. Their faith was visible. What they believed about Jesus and what he could do, it showed up in their action, and which is exactly James's point. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he says, you, as in you who think you can have real faith without producing any fruit, again, any fruit whatsoever out here, like nada, believe that God is one. Which is what? What is that? Well, it's one of the core tenets of Christian belief, and it's part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, seen in Deuteronomy, which his audience would have known. They were repeated that every single day. And so he says, you believe that God is one. And then he commends them. He says, you do well. That's good. Round of applause. Great job. Your theology is on point. But don't get too excited, because he then says, even the demons believe and shudder. James is like, look, it's important to have good theology. To possess great theological understanding is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. But only, and hear this, if it possesses you as well. There's a distinction. And so if it never makes the journey from your head to your heart and out into your life, James says your theological knowledge is doing you no more good than the theological knowledge of demons who, frankly, at least do something with that knowledge. They shudder. And so just in case James hasn't already made it clear that a faith that's all talk and no action, all thought and no movement is dead, he then says this, do you want to be shown? And I kind of want to just interject on behalf of us, on behalf of all of us, and say, nope, I think we're good. Like, James, we get it. You've made your point. You are to the point. We get it. You are crystal clear. But see, here's the thing. As I said at the beginning, James loves us too much to not show us, because he refuses to let us fall asleep under the comfort of a counterfeit faith. And so he says, do you want to be shown? And then he calls you a name, but only if you're still disagreeing with him. He says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. It's like saying to the starving guy, be warm and well fed, without actually helping him. And then he turns our attention to two Old Testament figures to show us what real, authentic, saving faith looks like. And this is where many people over the years have misinterpreted or misapplied this text. And so I kind of want to explain it first, and then we'll walk through it together. Because James is about to come to us, and you know this if you've done your personal worship this week. And in verse 24, say that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But if you're familiar with your Bible, your alarm bells might be going off, because Paul in Romans 3, he says the exact opposite, which says a person is justified by faith apart from works. And so the question is, okay, well, which is it? Because if our greatest need is to be saved from our sin, as James mentioned at the beginning, are we then justified by faith apart from what we do? Or are we justified by our works, by what we do? Because they can't be both right, can they? And so what do we do with this? Well, before we walk through the text, I want you to imagine, okay? Imagine that you are in a doctor's waiting room. And let's just say the walls are really, really thin, okay? Definitely a HIPAA violation, but let's just say the walls are really, really thin. You can hear everything in the adjacent exam rooms, okay? Like even down to the crinkling of that paper that you sit on. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so imagine you're in the doctor's waiting room, and all of a sudden the doctor, he walks into room number one, and he speaks to that patient, and he says, hey, I hate to break it to you, but you got to like start jogging, like immediately, not tomorrow, but today. Maybe even join Pastor Tom for a yoga class. I know he will love it. He will love it. You'll love it. It'll be great. But whatever it may be, you just have to do something. And then the doctor walks out of room number one, and he goes into room exam number two, and he speaks to that patient, and he says, hey, you just stop moving for a while. You need some good R&R. Like, put your feet up for a while and just rest. Now, is that a contradiction? No. Why? Well, because they're different patients. I mean, the first guy just found out he has high cholesterol and he needs to get active, while the second guy just broke his leg. You see, it's not a contradiction when you know the patient. And that is what is happening with James and Paul. They're writing prescriptions for two different patients with two very different needs. And while they both use the word justified, they're using it in slightly different ways. Paul is talking about how someone becomes a Christian, the means of justification. James, as we have seen, is talking about what does it look like to live as one, the evidence of that justification. Paul is in that passage in Romans 3, he's focused on the root of salvation. James, as we have seen, is talking about the fruit of salvation. You see, they're fighting different battles on different fronts. Paul, in Romans, he's confronting legalism and people who think that they can earn their salvation by what they do. They're like, where's the list, Paul? How much money do we gotta give to this? Like, what can we check off in order to be saved? And Paul comes to them and he says, oh, no, no, no. You've got it all wrong. Jesus has already done it for you. There is nothing that you can add to your salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is finished. And so trust in him and you will be saved. James, on the other hand, he's confronting something else entirely. He's speaking to the highly religious people who have slipped into the heresy of easy believism, as I like to say. And so maybe they've said the prayer. Maybe they even go to church. And maybe if they're feeling really ambitious, they have slapped on a Christian bumper sticker on their car, which is just a completely different level of engagement, especially down here in South Florida. But anyways, he's writing to a group of people who are able to profess the right things with their mouth, but none of it has made its way out here. There's no movement, no action, and there's no fruit, like nada, nothing, which then raises the question, was there ever a root to begin in the first place? Because while we are absolutely saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. And to prove that point, James turns to two Old Testament examples. And the first is Abraham. And there are specifically two events in the life of Abraham that he recalls for us. And it's important for us to know where these two events take place relative to one another. And so in verse 21, he begins by saying this: was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, we got to be careful, okay? Because we can't just pluck this verse out of its context. We have to read it in light of everything else. And so remember, James is talking about a faith that is evidenced by works. And to make his point, he brings up Abraham. Specifically, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, which, by the way, it takes place in Genesis 22. So make a mental note of that. Mark that. James continues on, and then he says this. He says, you see, that faith of Abraham was what? It was active along with his works, and that faith was completed, or you can say matured, by his works. And then it says, and the scripture was fulfilled. But what scripture? Well, the scripture in Genesis 15. That says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and so he was called a friend of God. And notice, it doesn't say that Abraham worked really hard, or did a lot of good things, or fed a lot of hungry people, and therefore it was counted to him as righteousness. No, it doesn't say that. Why? Because we can't earn our salvation. It's all by grace through faith alone that we are saved, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 3. And so James is like, Abraham came to true and saving faith in God in Genesis 15. And if you know Abraham's story, that faith started showing up in his life in little and in big ways. And sometimes he succeeded hugely by it. Other times he just fell straight on his face. He failed miserably by it. But in either case, as you read through Abraham's story, you see that he grew, he matured, he developed until the ultimate expression of his faith came in Genesis 22, when the Lord God came to him and says, I want you to take the most precious thing in your life for a multitude of reasons, your son. I want you to go to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And if you know that story, what does Abraham do? Well, he gets up early, he chops the wood, grabs the knife, takes the fire. I mean, he doesn't know where he's going. And so he leaves nothing to chance. He doesn't know which mountain God's going to point to. He has no clue how this will end, but he trusts in his God. And so he goes all the way there to the region of Moriah. And on the third day, he lays his son down on the altar. But God does what? He stays Abraham's hand. He spares his son by providing a ram. But the point of this passage is that the obedience of Abraham, seen in Genesis 22, it demonstrated the genuineness of his faith, seen in Genesis 15. His faith and his actions were working together. His declaration was accompanied by a demonstration. It was seen in his obedience. Therefore, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he turns our attention to Rahab, who could hardly be more different than Abraham. I mean, Abraham was a Jewish man. She's a Gentile woman. Abraham was rich. She was poor. He was a patriarch. She was a prostitute. Yet they both illustrate the same point. Real, authentic, saving faith is one that is active. And so he closes with the story of Rahab, which if you're familiar with, you then know that she lived in the city of Jericho, which was the first city Israel had to conquer before or after crossing the Jordan River. But before they cross, Joshua, he sends two spies ahead of them to kind of scout things out. But long story short, these two spies, they get made. And so what do? I mean, it's life or death. The king of Jericho, he's closed the gate shuts. He sent out all the soldiers looking for them. And so what do these two guys do? Well, they figured if there's one place they could hide, it would be the house of a prostitute. But what they found there was not just a hiding place. They found a woman of faith. You see, Rahab, even though she was a Canaanite, she heard about the God of Israel. And it was through these stories that she came to a saving knowledge in him. And if you know her story, she not only makes this incredible profession of faith with her mouth, but she then expresses that professed faith by saving these two people in a really desperate need by helping them escape. And so she didn't just say she believed, she showed it. Her declaration was accompanied by a demonstration, which is why James concludes by saying this. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Therefore, he says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is what? Dead. Bottom line, James comes to me, he comes to you and says, look, real, authentic, saving faith, as opposed to that which is, well, not those things, is one that is active. It doesn't just remain here, or stay confined to the four walls of this church, but it is a faith that begins by the power of the Spirit and in accordance with God's word to grow hands and feet. It's a faith that, in some sense, begins to give and serve. It cooks meals. It moves toward the broken. It reaches across fences and oceans. It puts love into motion. Why? Because he first loved us. Because while we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that saving faith, it never remains alone. And so, as we close, a couple questions, and then we're done. First, have you taken hold of Jesus, trusting in the saving grace that he fully accomplished on your behalf? You know, this passage is definitely a sobering one, for sure. But I want you to remember, James is writing this with the weight of eternity in view. He loves you too much to not let you fall asleep under the comfort of a counterfeit faith. And so if you're joining us this morning and you realize that you do not have saving faith, like what you confess with your mouth has not made its way to your heart and then out into your hands, then I want you to hear this invitation today. Draw near to Jesus. Take hold of him in faith. And look, you don't need to clean yourself off and then come, but come as you are. His arms are wide open, trusting in him alone, that it's by grace through faith in him that you are saved, not in your works, but it's what he has secured for you through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You know, if you want to make that decision, or if you've made that decision today, or maybe if you just want to talk to someone or pray with someone, we say this each and every week, but we have a wonderful prayer team that meets up here, and they would want nothing more than to talk to you about Jesus and what he has done for you, and to even pray for you, and to see how they can come alongside you. And secondly, are you not just trusting, but resting in the saving grace fully accomplished on your behalf? You know, it's easy to kind of read a passage or hear a message like this, especially one that challenges us to examine our faith and our works and to begin spiraling, thinking like, have I done enough? But friends, hear me on this. It's not about how much you've done. In fact, there is nothing that you can do to earn God's approval, because in Christ, you've already received it. You've already received it. You are fully accepted, fully approved. Your worth is forever secure in him. And so if you feel like your blood pressure has started to rise, I want to encourage you, like, let your heart be recaptivated by the gospel again. Let the good news that he came for you, bled for you, and rose for you sink in deep, because it's only out of that place of rest, knowing that we are secure, forgiven, and free, that your faith will begin to move. Imperfectly, yes, but sincerely, because what you have authentically experienced in here will eventually make its way out here as you walk with Jesus. And so I want to encourage you tomorrow morning, as you begin your day in personal worship, let his grace settle your soul and stir your faith to move, not from striving, but from rest. Lastly, is there any part of your life where your faith is still just words, where belief hasn't yet moved into surrender or action? Because here's the truth. A real, authentic, saving faith, it doesn't stay boxed in. It doesn't. It begins to press its way. It doesn't just live in our heads, but it begins to press its way into our relationships. It reshapes our calendars. It reaches into our wallets, our work life, our habits. And eventually, over time, as we walk with Jesus, it becomes increasingly difficult, as James pointed out today, to not feed the hungry or give drink to the hunger or the thirsty, to have a heart for those that are homeless. And it becomes harder, let's say, to simply talk about evangelism and our heart for the lost without ever actually opening our mouth. It gets harder to say Jesus is Lord while continuing to live in unrepentant sin. It becomes increasingly difficult to sing about his grace and mercy while refusing to extend it to other people, as we saw last week. And so, is there any part of your life where your faith is still just words, where belief hasn't yet moved into surrender or action? And if so, would you give it to him today? Letting him transform both it and you for his glory. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning, and honestly, we are so thankful, Father, for your grace and your love toward us. We are thankful, Father, that our hope doesn't rest in our works, but it rests in what you have secured for us in Christ, that you have given your life for ours. And God, I pray right now that you would be with us as a people, that we wouldn't be content, that we wouldn't be complacent or settle for a faith that just stay confined to what we say or to these four walls of this church, but would you empower us by your Spirit to be your hands and feet, that as we leave here and as we go into our neighborhoods, our workplace, even into our families, that as people see us, Lord, that they would see a reflection of your Son. Hear me pray. Amen.